Turn to Matthew chapter 2 tonight. For Christmas, we'll do something different. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Let's pray. Well, we do pray for Laura's brother tonight, that you might release him from the hold that alcohol has on him, and the tendency that, Lord, so many have to be led astray by this. And Lord, with you, there's always hope, and we pray for that. Pray, Lord, as we also look at this Christmas season, the hope that is in Christ would be spread abroad. That this area, which knows about you, Lord, would truly know you, and that we, your people, would be encouraged and rejoice and worship, even as these Magi, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start by saying some things that will sound political, but really are not. You can certainly make them that way, and some of them will be similar, but I want to speak to the natural character of sinful man in positions of authority. And this is, I'm speaking of Herod, as we see in our text in Matthew 2. There's a core aspect to unchristian leaders, leaders that are not believers, or those who claim to be Christians in leadership, but who really aren't. And we've seen that same tendency in the study of the kings that we've seen in 2 Kings of late. And I want to tie this in to the attitude of Herod toward the birth of Jesus. Now, leaders are necessary and of God. We often think, some people get so frustrated with bad leaders that they want to do away with all leaders, you know, be completely without any leadership. Well, leadership always happens, whether it's official or just casual. And leaders are designed by God to order and help the world stay in order. And leaders are, by definition, representatives. Kings, even though they are in authority, represent their nation. They lead their nation. And there's a symbiotic relationship between the king, even the most powerful king, and the people. Because throughout history, even powerful kings have been overthrown by uprisings among the people. If the king goes off too heady and proud and selfish, then the mass of citizenry rises up against that king and deposes him. And so there is a relationship to where the king is leading the people for their own good, ideally, and that would enrich their lives. So the commerce he brings, the laws he makes, the taxes, all that is needs to take into account that he is a leader of people, and the people need to support him, and the king needs to do things which would lead to the support of the people. Proverbs 29:4, the king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. Proverbs 29:14, if a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. And finally, Proverbs 20:28, loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness. So a king, even a non-Christian king, is governed in some ways by the principles of justice and righteousness and doing those things which God has put him in position to accomplish. Now, we know from Scripture and Daniel that God puts into power very, very bad men and women, that God ordains rulers such as Nebuchadnezzar. He calls them the basest of men, men who are basically worthless in any kind of moral sense. They are self-serving. And the Lord laid out the most core principle of leadership. Mark 9:35, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. That is to say that leaders are not elected or appointed in order to serve themselves against the well-being of their people. Now, God places responsibility on leaders. Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those who exist are established by God. It says in verse 4 of Romans 13, it is the minister of God to you for good. That is God's purpose for leadership, that they lead according to what is good, according to what is just, according to what is right, representatives and servants of God. Now, that is the ideal. That is the design. But what is the reality? There will be an occasional rare instance of a leader who serves his people under God's design, with the fear of God, who wants to help people, who wants to enrich the land, who's not in it for his own glory, to make money for himself, to push his family's fortunes farther. But the rest of the 99.99999% of the rulers are in power to serve themselves by practice. Now, that's never going to be the stated purpose. Everyone who's elected, elect me and I will do this for you. And of course, that's a folly. That never happens. I say never in the sense that it's, you know, it's not common. It's well known and well expected that politician gets in power, they're not about the people, they're about themselves. And that's been proven over and over. And I guess in a little way that's political, but I just think it's an observation of human nature. And I'm not talking about Democrat or Republican. They all do the same thing. In essence, some do it more than others. One party probably does it way more than another, but still it's done that way. And they see their people, the people under them, in a utilitarian way to keep them in power. And they break the majority of their promises, and that's a biblical thing, that's lying. And in some cases, every single promise they will break. They abandon the law of the Lord and the Lord himself. They abandoned the Constitution as far as our country goes. They pursue damaging policy initiatives that the people don't like and are not benefited from because there's something that they want to do. They actually hurt people to do what they think is important. One example is making the price of gas artificially high by shutting off the pipelines and whatever, so that the market will have to go to green energy, which is not ready for a mass production. It doesn't work as well as gas engines, but there's a pressure put upon the public. Pay higher gas prices, and then we have to bring some new technology in, and all that's pretty mean, to put it simply. To spend money and go in debt for things today and not take any consideration for the future is another way that's happened. Now, there are biblical answers to these things. And again, that's what makes this non-political, is that the Bible's the same for both sides, all sides of politics. And we have problems the same in all the world. And there are solutions in the Bible for these things. And the government in all countries never turns to the Bible to find out what the Bible would say. That is the one place they will not go, and that is to the Word of God. They will at times even explicitly, boldly, loudly proclaim something that contradicts the Word of God and tell us that we should do that and not what in essence God tells us to do or teaches us. The attitude of leaders is they have a certain span of time once they're elected, 4 years, 2 years for a congressman, 4 years for a president, 6 years for a senator, where they have a span where they can do whatever they want to. And by the time the next election rolls around, hopefully they'll be able to turn people's minds back to them to vote for them again so they can go back in and do the same thing again. That's human nature. That's sinful human nature. Kings do it. Mayors do it. Governors do it. Legislators do it. It's just, there you go. If righteousness filled the land, well, then you would have more quality leaders. That's why we're told in 1 Timothy 2 to pray that leaders, kings, and all in authority would come to know the Lord. That would benefit us, as opposed to they don't know the Lord, they benefit themselves, and they hurt the people under them. And all that is biblical. That the Bible is not salt is rebellion against God and unbelief. So this is selfish rule. And a ruler such as Herod, as we see in our passage, is not so much concerned about the Jews. And we know this from the fact that when he who is born king of the Jews, which is clearly the Messiah, Herod wants to kill him from the start. And why? So he would remain in power. He was at that time the king of the Jews. This is selfishness, self-preservation. Leaders today choose that. Save yourself, let the ship sink. They support killing the unborn because a certain segment of the population considers that a civil right. They support killing babies if it'll get them elected. Illegal immigration. One theory, I think it's probably more than a theory, is that the illegal immigration is being encouraged to bring in new voters for the Democrats in this case, who are more recipient of that through the programs. But I don't know if that may backfire. But see, it's all about themselves, all about their power, all about staying in power. And Herod is the same way. So Herod is the same as today. Today is the same as Herod. Now, consider the birth of Jesus as it affected King Herod. By the time of the birth of Jesus, Herod was at the closing years of his reign. I forget, it's like he ruled maybe for only 40 or more years, and he was about to die before too many years when Jesus came. And he was a favorite of Augustus Caesar. And so he was put in power in Judea. And so he had a pretty good reign there. He did some things. He built the second temple. He expanded it. He remodeled it, rebuilt it. The first temple was destroyed by Babylon. The second temple came, the days of after the exile, time of Zechariah, Haggai, Nehemiah, Ezra, the second temple was built. And then when Herod came along, he was a builder. He built a lot of buildings around in the area in Jerusalem too, and he was the builder of the second temple, which was called Herod's Temple. And it was much larger than the first one. The first one was about 17 acres. The second one was 36 acres. The Temple Mount today remains. There's a mosque on it that is that site. So he expanded it greatly, built around it. The Western Wall is still there, but all that was torn down in 70 AD when the Jerusalem fell. But he built all that up. And toward the end of his life, Herod revealed a really dark streak. And we see it here in Matthew 2. And we also, in history, it was seen. And that is he became mentally unstable. And he was very paranoid. And every little hint of intrigue caused him to worry about his position as king. His second, I don't know why they call him his second wife. He had like eight wives, I believe. But Marianne, he was jealous of her without reason, I think. And his sister kind of made that a wedge between Herod and his wife Marianne, and he murdered his wife and her two sons and her brother and her grandfather and her mother. This was Herod at the time of Jesus's birth. He was very unstable. Now, I think it's probably true that this was an effect of disease in old age. The Britannica Encyclopedia says he had arteriosclerosis. He was sick. He was no longer mentally stable as he once was, or physically. And he was very, very paranoid. He killed his children. He tried to commit suicide and failed, and he eventually died. So that's this Herod. Very insecure, very paranoid, but the king of the Jews. Now let's look at our text again. It begins with the mention that, and this is Matthew, peculiarity in Matthew, that After Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." It's a very interesting thing here. There's a lot that's not told to us about these magi, the kings. We don't know how many there are. Overall, well, there are three gifts given, but we don't have the number of the kings. We don't know as to the star. I read where some people said that they got the star 2 years ahead of the birth of Christ, and they started out when they saw the star. So when they got to Jerusalem to find out from Herod where the king of the Jews had been born, that they had had a two-year head start to get there because they had seen the star. Some say it was a planetary phenomenon that happened in, you know, a certain time that would have been 2 years before the birth of Christ. Some say that the Magi actually came to the manger and was there like all the manger scenes show the Magi there. Some say, I mean, it's very clear in Matthew that Jesus was in a house by the time the Magi got there, but it doesn't say where the house is. Some assume it's in Bethlehem, but there's no statement of that. And so the birth of Jesus to the arrival of the Magi could be as much as 2 years based upon the times given here, and we'll talk about it as we go through again. But it's, they come and they say, and it's not very tactful, but I guess they were excited about it and thought everybody else would be, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Well, who are they asking this to? The king of the Jews. "For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, there was a star that was associated with the birth of Christ that the Magi interpreted to be the sign of the coming of the Messiah. Now, there were people in the east who were aware of these things, obviously. There are all kinds of Magi. Some are occultists and some are good people, and these were the good kind. And so they come looking for the fulfillment of the promise, which they were aware of, and the star they deduced was a sign of that. So, and it did lead them right to where Jesus was. "And when Herod heard that, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him," because that is an insurrection. That is really someone coming in and taking over the kingship from the appointed ruler by the Romans, by Augustus. In his end, Herod lost the favor of Augustus. That would make him more paranoid, of course. So, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. So he started with the where, and the where turned out to be Bethlehem of Judea, the Magi says, quoting, you know, from the prophet Micah, and "you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So this is a prophetic word of the Messiah. Herod then is aware that he is dealing not just with a king, but with a prophesied king who is prophesied by God to shepherd his people Israel, who is more than just a king, but a savior, the Messiah, the looked-for redeemer, to give Israel its place again among the nations, to rescue them from the bondage to Rome or whoever, and to save them from their sins. So Herod, as rulers do who don't know the Lord, began to, you know, plot. He secretly called the Magi, verse 7, and determined from them the exact time the star appears. So now he's got the where, now he's going with the when. When did the star appear? And it's assumed that the star appeared at the birth. Again, that is not explicitly stated. As I said, some believe the star came first and then Jesus came. But to me, it seems most likely the connection is that the star came in the birth of Jesus. But again, it doesn't explicitly say. So then he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Well, of course, he had no intention of worshiping the newborn king of the Jews. That was just to find where to kill him at. So it's assumed then that they went to Bethlehem, but it does not say they did. Again, there are a lot of things unsaid, and we jump to that because if it took 2 years, we're told that Jesus by that time would have been in you know, Galilee, in Nazareth. So he is directing the Magi to go so he can go worship. So he's not threatened at all. He is so overjoyed that God is sending the Savior to the Jews. He, the King of the Jews, wants to be the first in line to worship him. So off they go. It also doesn't tell us that the Magi did that. They left, but they followed the star. So wherever the star was leading them, that is where they went. Now, it seems that the star may not have always been visible to them. I don't know whether, you know, that is true or not, but they stopped to find out things about where he was, and the star would have led them to him. And so, but they didn't have the star at that time, apparently. I don't know. It just seems like there's an intermittent nature to it. So off they go from Herod, and they follow the star. And all we're told in Scripture is that it led them to where the child was. Verse 9, after seeing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. It's very conceivable that once they left Jerusalem, after talking to Herod, the star again appeared to them, and they were led to Jesus by the star. Again, there's no reason to ask if you have the star having, you know, gone invisible for a bit, you ask. And so they did. And this is what happened. They were led to Jesus, where Jesus was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, the kind of star this was, and a lot of people talk about it being a phenomenon in the heavens. It actually was able to be seen over where Jesus was. It stood over the place where the child was. Hard to get that from a celestial body because it moves with the planet. The planet moves, the stars, you know, stay the same, and then we get different pictures of it. So it's like this star stood over where Jesus was. It led them eventually to over where Jesus was. I've looked at stars, planets, you know, back in the backyard here. They start over here, they move this way, and then they go off. They're throughout the night, they move. So whatever it was, it located Jesus to them and stood over him, and they rejoiced in that, and that was confirmation to them. And they went into the house. You see, it's not the manger, it's a house. And they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then they were warned off returning to Herod, who said, you know, you make sure I know so I can come and worship. The Magi left for their own country by another way. Let me go on from where I stopped. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This is to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, Herod realized that the Magi were not coming back to tell him where he could go to kill Jesus. Verse 16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and went and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. So there's your 2 years. So finding out when the star appeared, and then, 2 years, there's time to travel. There's time to get to Jesus. Then there's time for him to realize he's been tricked. So he figures 2 years. He may have gone over a bit. Some people thought Jesus might be 1 year old by this time. Some two, some 40 days, some 80 days. But he went and killed all these two-year-olds and under. That's Herod. This is what he did. This was his character. This was his hostility. This is the hostility of ungodly rulers against the Lord and against his people. And it's always been. This verse 17, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Now notice this. Herod sought to kill Jesus. Jesus was brought to Egypt. This fulfilled prophecy. Out of Egypt, I have called my son, verse 15 says. So then when Herod dies, Joseph is directed to go back because Herod is dead. So in a dream, he says, Get up, take the child, and go into the land of Israel. The killers are dead. The ones who plotted to kill Jesus are dead. So Joseph got up and took off. And then verse 22, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He should be called a Nazarene. So in every case, when Herod or his son rose up against Christ and was redirected first to Egypt, then to Galilee, they're fulfilling prophecy without meaning to. How does the Lord know all this stuff? And so every attempt, they were taken out in for natural self-preservation. The Lord didn't send a legion of angels to guard Jesus while he was in, Bethlehem, or while he was in Egypt, or wherever else, in Jerusalem when he was dedicated. It was through the normal means of get out of town. So when they got out of town to Egypt, that would fulfill one prophecy. To Galilee, that fulfills another prophecy. So you see who's in charge here. Not the mobs, not Herod, not the leaders. This is a message that we're given in Psalm 2, that the leaders need to take notice about who's in charge, because they keep coming into power and doing their own will, ignoring the people even until it's re-election time. And doing their own will, because they have no fear of God. And the kings of the world today continue to resist the dominion of the Lord, and will do so, I think, until Jesus comes. Our nation certainly does it. Canada does it. In Europe, they do it. In Africa, they do it. In South America, they do it. They do it in the Pacific realm. Everywhere. The psalmist's exhortation, Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." Let's pray. Lord, we know that men do not fear you, that men do not try to serve you, but Lord, that they do their own will. And we, Lord, wish it weren't so, but Lord, we pray that there will be salvation that would come to this world, that the kings would take notice, that the kings would fear you, that they do not do in their natural selves, that you, Lord, would be glorified in the salvation of even the mightiest of rulers, even the Nebuchadnezzars of the world, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.